We're in Acts chapter 3, and we're going to be moving forward in our contemplation. We spent last week dealing with the distinctives of God's mercy in restraining His people, whom He has chosen, from making the fatal error of blaspheming the Spirit of God or sinning in such a way as to never be able to have their sins forgiven, such as was the case with Judas Iscariot and those who diabolically schemed to put our master to death, denying the fact that he was very God, a very God, denying the fact that he was indwelt by the Spirit of God, and therefore both the second and the third person were witnessing to the first person through everything that Christ had done. They crossed a line that was exceedingly dangerous, and we thought that through extensively enough to even have our own hearts and minds challenged as to the responsibility of the witness of the gospel in our life. We are privileged to hear the word of God, but we're also responsible for it. For to whom much is given, much is also required. So I want to do more than hear the word. I want to be granted the grace to respond to it appropriately, knowing that God has given me an extra measure of his revelation for me to honor him. We are now going to take up Peter's proposition in verses 19 and following, and we will start at verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He has thus declared to them that Christ has risen from the dead. He has thus declared to them that they were guilty of the sin of killing the just one, but God had decreed it, God had purposed it, and God had declared this suffering of Christ and his resurrection through the mouth of all of his prophets, and it was designed to help the Jewish people in the temple at that time realize that God was doing something bigger, larger, more important than simply allowing them to show the antipathy, the sin, and the rebellion of their own heart against God's light. And now he calls them to repentance. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now we want to talk about that verse, because within that verse we have a number of metaphors, concepts, ideas in that particular statement. Repent is something we have looked at before, and it means to turn. It means to turn first of all in your mind. Metanoia means to change the mind. It means to stop thinking the way you were thinking, particularly with reference to God. With regards to the Jewish people, it means that they were to stop trusting in their good works and abandon themselves to the mercy of God revealed to them in Jesus Christ, which they had unanimously rejected when Christ came. Now that Christ is exalted, now that he is Lord at the right hand of God the Father, now that he has sent his Spirit in the life of the apostles, and they are doing signs and wonders, affirming the authenticity of the message of Christ, he says to them, you can repent now of the way you were thinking yesterday, because the door is open for you to experience the grace of God through the very man that you had rejected. Repentance means a change of mind, but it ultimately results in a change of life. Repentance means a change of mind, but it ultimately results in a change of life. And I say that because repentance is not simply first changing what you do. Repentance is changing what you think first. And I've said it often, a person can be given over to a secular life of debauchery and sinfulness, and then out of a desire to rest or to just take time off from the drudgery of living like hell, start going to church. And they can be moved emotionally by the experience of church and thus take up religion as a way of life. And they can be moved by the singing, moved by the praying, moved by the preaching, moved by the music, and come and accept Jesus into their heart and go through the whole hoopla, never ever really having a saving revelation of God. so that there's no change in the mind as a consequence of the mind being radically informed by the work of the Spirit of God. And thus what they do is they simply start taking on the pattern of church. Okay, they know now that they got to come to church, so they start going to church. And they know now they got to start reading their Bible, so they start reading their Bible. But really, deep down inside, there was no change. And so they kind of also know that they still have an allegiance to their former habits and their former practices, but they have taken up what we call a new lease on life. That works for a season, and then over time, what they begin to experience is a real tension between what they are doing and what they are wanting to do. Because they are still wanting to live the life of a person who is without God. And over time, because the nature of a man is truly who he or she is, that nature takes over and they start back by and by living the life of darkness. And this is what Peter meant in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he says, the sow who has been washed from her wallowing in the mire, over time, by and by, returns again to a wallowing in the mire because that is what they are by nature. So when we talk about true repentance, you and I are talking about a real conversion of the soul, a real transformation of the nature, a real renewal of the mind, a work of the Spirit of God creating a new nature in you. We're getting ready to unpack that or develop that because of the language that Peter uses that the Jewish people would have known as well. So repentance is not simply stopping doing one thing and then starting to do another. Repentance is from the inside out a revelation of the glory of God that impacts you in a way in which it produces life. And that life produces faith, and that faith manifests itself in a new track. The word repentance is a new track. It's a new track of thinking. Now you are thinking about God instead of thinking about self and lust and the world and the cares of this life. Now you're thinking about righteousness instead of thinking about how much money you can make and how you can live for your own aggrandizement. Now you're thinking about righteousness, and you're thinking about sin, and you're thinking about the justice of God. You're thinking about grace, and you are now hungry to know the Word of God, and you're hungry to know the Word of God to be saved, not to simply add to your catalog of intellectual knowledge more data so that you can add to who you are. When a person becomes born again, it's not an addition to who they are. They become a whole nother person, and the old man now is discarded as being their true identity. Now, if a person really takes stock in their old man, they're going to try to somehow correlate the two, because to them there are advantages in still operating out of their fallen nature. If you were successful in your fallen nature, in your unsaved state, if you were a popular person, if you were influential, if you knew people, if you were a mover and a shaker, that's not real easy to abandon when once you come to Christ. But of course, that's what he calls us to do. If anyone's going to follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and then follow me if he's going to be my disciple, right? So when a person is authentically born again, the fundamental preoccupation early on in her life or his life is, how do I sufficiently and effectively abandon myself? How do I sufficiently and effectively abandon my old nature? And that requires the grace of God. I mean, you're born again, but you now have to work through the concept of mortification. The concept of the old man having died with Christ on the cross, and therefore you reckoning yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God. But see, you have to have that biblical data before you to feed on to start working through the whole idea of a new life, a new thought process, a new agenda, a new model of ethic, a new way of conducting oneself. And this is why brand new believers in Christ do spend a lot of time in the Word of God, because they know transformation cannot come apart from a knowledge of the Scriptures. that I'm going to be retarded in my growth, and I'm going to be impeded in the success of my growth, and I am seeking to be as rooted and grounded in Christ as I possibly can, because to the degree that I am not, I'm going to be tossed to and fro, both by the world, by the devil, and then by my own fallen nature. And I'm going to spend a long time in a kind of miserable condition until I am rooted and grounded and very clear in my calling. So for a true born-again Christian, the first 4, 5, 6, 7, 10 years of their life, they are utterly and radically committed to the Word of God. Utterly and radically committed to sound doctrine. Utterly and radically committed to learning what it means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So repentance is not a flippant thing where you start going to church for a while, you learn how to sing, you learn how to pray, you learn how to talk, and yet internally you are still jazzed about who you were as the old person. Is over time, those two worlds are going to collide unless you are in a carnal church that accepts those kinds of, you know, carnal and fleshly attitudes and demeanors and behavior patterns. And we have plenty of churches that accommodate a carnal lifestyle. So you're cool the way you always were. You just got a little Jesus in your life. And we would say that that's not repentance. We would say that that individual has not really had the first work of the Spirit wrought in their heart. And who knows what the first work of the Spirit is? To convince a person that they are a hell-bound sinner. That's John 16:8. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will convince you. No one will have to convince you that you are a hell-bound sinner. He will convince you through the gospel. He will convince you through the testimony of Scripture. He will convince you by your own wretched life. He will convince you by the power of the Holy Ghost that if no one deserves to go to hell, you do. And he will convince you that it is wholly appropriate that you depart from trusting in yourself and cleaving to Christ wholly until God evidentially demonstrates a work of grace in your life. No new believer is pompous or arrogant or presumptuous about their salvation. They are very serious about it. In fact, the way the Hebrew writer puts it in chapter 4, those who have heard the gospel flee for refuge to Christ. That's the nature of what happens when your eyes are opened up to your sin. You flee for refuge to Christ. And it has a visible manifestation, particularly in the life of people who are operating in that former lifestyle. They're wondering why you are now no longer committed to that pattern of life. Because you are seriously making your calling and election sure now. You're not playing church. You're about Christ. That's the idea of repentance in our text. So it's a word that runs all the way through the Scriptures, and you guys know already that Christ commissioned the disciples to preach repentance, starting in the book of Luke and then all the way through Acts. So all through Acts, you will hear them when the key is put in the door and the door is open. The way into the kingdom of God would be by repentance and faith. They're two sides of the same coin. If you actually believe the propositions of the gospel, you will turn from your former life and flee to Christ for refuge. They're two sides of the same coin. There's no such thing as having faith and not having repentance. Are you guys hearing me? So Paul commended the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when he said, "How that you turn from idols," that's repentance, "to serve the true and the living God," that's faith. And that's what it means to be saved and to acquire saving faith. But I want you to mark what he says now. "Repent ye therefore and be converted." That's what the word means. Repentance is the inward work. Conversion is the outward manifestation. "That your sins may be" what? "Blotted out." Now, again, if you're a Gentile, this language does not mean a whole lot to you. But to a Jew, it should have meant a world of information. Because what Peter now is alluding to is what is critically necessary for a man to be viewed in the eyes of God as free from the indictment of his sins, legally and judicially. That when he uses the term, have your sins blotted out, he's using an old Hebraic phrase that refers to what happens when you are in a community where your transgressions are recorded and they're all written on a ledger against you. All our sins are written on the ledger of life. Those of us who are born into this world, we are born into what is called the land of the living. And in the land of the living, like in any city, you have the recording office where the name is written. That person is born here. That person is born there. This is their name. This is when they were born. And this is their life's testimony. This is the ledger that will come up on the last day for which human beings will have to face God. Are you guys hearing me? This is the ledger. And it will be filled with all of our sins. And if those sins have not been blotted out, then we will have to answer for those sins. So the term blotting out here means that it requires a radical work that is beyond human capability. For two reasons, the blotting out of our sins is really requiring omnipotence. The first is our sins are written in stone. What God says is when we violate his law, it's not written on a piece of napkin or a piece of paper that can fade away or distort or mar. So, you know, over a long enough period of times, our newer sins will be fresher to God than our older sins. But can you imagine the analogy that every sin that we commit is written in stone? And the idea means that they are permanently and legibly written to be clearly seen forever, written in stone. Go with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. I want you to see it. I want you to understand the implications of our sins being blotted out so that you and I can appreciate Peter's proposal. And then we can awe and marvel at how God does it. In Jeremiah chapter 17, here's what God says to the people of God who are sinful people, wicked people, and particularly the Judah tribe who are supposed to be the most conservative, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting people, and yet at this time they are in a great state of apostasy. And here's what Jeremiah says. Are you there? Listen to what he says. The sin of Judah, that's the whole tribe, is written with a pen of what? You see that? A pen of iron. That means the point of the pen is so hard that it's designed to engrave the sin into stone. Engrave it. Listen. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a what? Why? Because a diamond is one of the hardest stones in the world. See what God is saying? That sin is so offensive to him that he marks it so that it is there permanently. And for God to let us know that is for God to let us know how sinful and exceedingly sinful sin is to him. It's also to let us know that sin is not put away easily. We kind of talk like that, like we can just put away our sins. And I've told people this many, many times. If you can put away your sins, you are your own savior. If you can put away one sin, you are your own savior. I am here to assert to you that every sin you and I commit will never, ever, ever, ever be put away by us. Because it's written with an iron pen and a diamond on the hardest of ledgers to be called back on the last day should we die without Christ. Now listen to the language. It's written with an iron pen and the point of a diamond, and it is graven upon the table of their heart. Do you see it? And upon the horns of your altars. You know what God is saying? He's saying sin has its origin in the heart, and the heart here means the inner man. You know what that means? That means these people will never ever experience the washing away of their sins. And that when they are brought to judgment on the last day, the books that God is going to open is not just the book of his law, but the book of human conscience. Because the conscience knows what it does. This is what Romans chapter 2 tells us. The Gentiles and the Jews, they both know what's right and what's wrong. Only the Jews had the law written in an external code as a mirror to let them know what they were doing wrong. The Gentiles didn't have an external code, but they had their conscience. And so when we do what's wrong, it's written in our conscience. This is what plagues us. And what God is saying to Judah is, your sin is so deep, so indelible, that it will never be removed. Now he goes on to say, and upon the horns of your altars. Do you know what that means? It means that they had sinned against God in worship. Not only had they sinned against God in their heart, but they had sinned against God in worship. The altar was the place of worship. And the Bible is very clear that when the heart is not right, God does not accept the sacrifice. So not only was their rebellion internally something of which God held them to, but their religious activity, their religious observance now becomes sin. Because as we're getting ready to see in a moment, the only thing that God accepts in the area of worship is a broken and contrite heart that looks to God as the basis and foundation of his acceptance. What these people had thought is that they could live like hell on the deep inside of the core of their being and still go through the form of worship externally, and that would be adequate for God. What God was saying was, I see both your heart and I see your religious deeds, and neither one of them is acceptable. So what we learn from that is, you can't do a bad deed and then cover it up with a good religious deed. As far as God is concerned, they're both bad deeds. Am I making some sense? And it's critical for people to understand that you cannot hide from God in church, which is what people do. They actually try to hide from God in their religious activities. Now, over in chapter 18, notice what it says. Chapter 18, Jeremiah chapter 18. Because God is upset with Israel, isn't he? It's bad when God's talking to you like this. Now I want you to hear what God says. Here's what he says over in chapter 18. It's just one chapter over, right? Now this is the chapter in chapter 18 where God says, I'm sovereign. And I want you to know I'm sovereign. I make vessels of honor and I make vessels of dishonor. I'm sovereign. That's chapter 18. This is what he told Jeremiah. Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. I want you to see how the potter makes a vessel of honor and a vessel of destruction at his will. So I do. Let Israel know that they don't have a one-upsman on me. I do whatever I want to do. This is what God is saying. Because he's upset with Israel. And by the way, if you just want the hair on the back of your head to stand up, go back to chapter 15. And let chapter 15 blow you away. God is angry at these people. Chapter 15 is just amazing. But you'll have a little bit of that here in chapter 18, verse 22. In fact, let me see if I can start at verse 21. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Who's talking? The prophet. By whom is the prophet speaking? God. Now, just in case you don't know, this is what we call covenant language. You ladies who are learning biblical theology, you understand that the framework with which God operates is what? And God never talks outside of covenant principles. That means when you hear language that's strange to you, ask God to help you find what covenant that's coming out of. Because that's coming out of a covenant. This language is coming out of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 32, okay? In Leviticus 26, this is the language that God said he would do. He would give the children of Israel over to the famine. He would give them over to the sword. He would give them over to the beast of the field. He would give them over to the heathen, to the nations, when they sinned against him. And so this is why you hear him talking about letting their children be bereaved and them being given over to the sword. This here is covenant language where God is cursing them because they have rejected him. So it's not God simply being arbitrary and God just simply being mad and upset. God has, after, in this context, after almost 800 years, finally begins to judge the nation. They've gone 800 years in the land of promise, rebelling against God, and God now is talking like he promised he would talk back in the covenant language. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So here, the covenant contract is drawn up in the wilderness in the days of Moses. And the children of Israel said, we will do whatever the Lord says do. Okay, the contract is signed because a contract is an agreement of promises with blessings and conditions, good or bad, between two parties with the possibility of many more benefiting from it. Is that right? That's what a contract is. So that contract was drawn up in the wilderness, 1500 BC. Now we are at about 700 BC, which is 800 years later, and the curse of the covenant is coming upon the people. Are you guys hearing me? So what all the people are hearing is what they had rejected when the law had already said, this is what will happen. If you reject me, I will reject you. If you turn from me, I will turn from you. If you disregard my law and my prophets, I will cause your heavens to turn into brass. I will cause you to run in seven directions by one man. I will cause your ground to turn into dust. I will destroy the fruit of your land. I will destroy the fruit of your womb. I will bring nations in to destroy you. You guys understand what I'm getting at? Now, that's the covenant language that came to pass literally through the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Grecians and finally the Romans. That's the covenant curse of the law. That's why anybody who wants to be under the covenant curse of the law is a fool. You got to be an absolute fool. If Israel couldn't make it, you can't make it. And so he goes on using the language over in verse 22. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you shall bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Now, who's talking? Jeremiah. What were the people seeking to do? Destroy the prophet. For whom? Through whom was the prophet speaking? God. See, when they rejected Jeremiah, they were rejecting whom? That's right. This is why the Holy Ghost is speaking through Jeremiah this way. Now listen to verse 23. This is our point. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Now watch this. Forgive not their what? Neither blot out their sin from thy sight. But let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thy what? Amen. Jeremiah, like all the prophets, spake by the Spirit of Christ. Didn't he? Jeremiah, like all the prophets, spake by the Spirit of Christ. This is sound biblical hermeneutics. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. All the prophets prophesied of the sufferings and the glory of Christ. Jeremiah is a weeping prophet because he's suffering for Christ's sake at the hands of the people. Y'all get that? And what you hear coming out of the mouth of Jeremiah is the Spirit of Christ. And you can carry this over into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can hear Jesus saying to the Father, they are seeking to slay me. They are seeking to destroy me. A man who has done them no wrong. For my love have they hated me. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so this is the Spirit of Christ. And what's remarkable is that right now in the book of Acts, where our context is, Christ is through his apostles pleading to them to receive the forgiveness of sins on the basis of his shed blood, as we shall see, so that their sins can be what? Blotted out. Blotted out. The people in Acts chapter 2 in the year AD 35, this is about AD 35, are the sons of the people in the days of Jeremiah when they were ready to kill Jeremiah and kill Isaiah and kill Elijah and kill the rest of the prophets. This is why Jesus said when he was here, you are the children of the prophets, and as your fathers did to the prophets, so you shall do to me. And what's wonderful about the Acts account, as I told you before, is Israel is under a probationary period right now where God is offering them the gospel. Are you hearing me? They are hearing the overtures of forgiveness available by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you the end of the story, but you can already expect it and follow it through, and you can already anticipate what they are going to do with the proposition. Notice what he says, and then we'll go on. Yet, Lord, Thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from their sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine what?
Anger.
Now God's anger is always a covenant anger. Just like God's love is covenant love. That means God does not act in emotionalism like you and I do. You know how when we get angry out of emotions. We get ticked off. Well, God's anger is rooted in covenant. That means God is patient and disciplined and structured and timely, where when he does finally vent his wrath, it's because they have violated the laws that led up to a just response on God's part against them according to the covenant terms. Now he's being covenantal because they signed that contract. They signed a contract with a holy God. And God said, now I'm telling you now, I will bless you. You got to trust me. But if you don't trust me, there's another side to me that you don't know. I remember years ago, I worked with a Muslim cat. His name was Haji. Some of you have heard this story years ago, but I'll just share it as a little break before we go back to our text. And this was when we were dealing with our recession back in the 80s. We had a real difficult time. I think it was under Jimmy Carter. I'm pretty sure it was during that time. We had a difficulty with economics, and people were having a hard time finding work. And I was a mechanic, and I couldn't find a job in one of the major dealerships because they were just cutting down. So I started walking around looking for work, and I found a body shop up in East Oakland off of Foothill Boulevard. And I went in, and the guy had a sign up that he needed a mechanic. And I told him I was a mechanic. And we talked, and we negotiated the price. And I told him that I was a Christian. He says, okay, I'm a Muslim. And he says, you know, we can work together. I've had Christians work and everything. We're good. But he said to me, I want to let you know one thing. And I said, what? He says, I'm generally a nice guy. He says, but I also have a dragon face. A dragon face. And I didn't know what he meant by that. He says, I'm generally a nice guy, but there's a dragon that comes out. And I just want you to know that, if things kind of go wrong and you do something that I don't like, you're going to see the dragon. Now, I was a young man at that time, and I guess God wanted to teach me, you know, what a dragon looked like. Believe you me, when our paths crossed, the dragon came out. And it was remarkable to me. He was as nice and kind as could be, but when he was crossed, or he perceived that he was crossed, he was as vile and vain and just hostile. The dragon came out. But you know what? I had agreed to it. Right? I had agreed to it. So I had to learn to deal with the dragon. Israel is learning how to deal with the dragon. You got it? Israel is dealing with the dragon. See, Haji told me he had a dragon. He didn't do like people who are in situations where they get involved with people and don't really know the full person. Because virtually everybody got a little bit of a dragon. You do know that, right? Everybody got a little dragon. Little salamander or something, right? If not a dragon, a little salamander, right? All right, I'll leave that alone. There is forgiveness with God, though. And sins can be blotted out. Go to Isaiah chapter 43:25. Isaiah 43:25. There's forgiveness with God, and sins can be blotted out. And God himself takes delight in blotting out sins. Listen to what God says in verse 25. Are you there? I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Do you see that? For my own sake do I do it. And I will not remember your sins. Isn't that a covenant blessing? But the language here is covenant too, right? It's new covenant being declared in the old covenant that God will be this way to us, not because of us, but for his own name's sake. Now, who blots out sin? God does. Now, you know who knows that God blots out sin? Every true believer. Remember what David said in Psalm 51, verse 1? Listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 1. This is David who had messed up. He understood covenant principles. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, what? Blot out my transgressions. Do you see it? Then he said it again, I think, over in verse 9, the same thing. Psalm 51, verse 9. Listen to what he says. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquity. So you know what David is doing? David is not negotiating with God that if God gives him a little time, he will change his life and thus start gradually erasing the sin from the ledger. Bit by bit by bit. He's not saying to God, if you give me time, I'll change my life, oh God. I'll stop doing what I'm doing. I'll clean up my act. I'll do a bunch of good works to get right with you. Why? Because David understood that it's impossible by human nature to remove even one sin. David understood that you can't commit a sin and then have the power to undo that sin. That the wages of sin is what? Yes. If it is death, then in order for me to adequately remove a sin, death must take place. Which now destroys my capacity and even my motive for removing sin. For if I'm going to remove sin by dying, well, if I die, I'm dead. Right? So I'm in trouble because if I attempt to put away my sins, I kill myself. And if I leave my sins alone, I'm still going to die. My only hope is someone who is bigger than death, who can stand in my place and deal with the consequences and cause me to live. This is why the idea of the blotting out of sins is a divine act alone. And this is why Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that when Christ died on Calvary's tree, by his death on Calvary's tree, he blotted out. Listen to what it says. Blotting out the handwriting of what? That word ordinances is the law of God. The handwriting of God's law. By the death of Christ, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was for us, against us, which was what? Contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Do you see that? So God is the one who does it. He did it by the death of Christ, because only a God-man could deal with our sin and not destroy us. This is why Peter could bring forth the proposition, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You guys understand what I'm saying? Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now go back to our text. He wants to deal with another analogy that's quite important in relationship to this. So we see that the blotting out of sins is a divine work because our sins are written indelibly on our heart and on the law of God, so that on the last day when God pulls up his law sheet and pulls up our conscience, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will become guilty before God. You know how people think they... have you ever been to court before, traffic court? How many of y'all been to traffic court? Good, a good 85%. Have you ever sat in traffic court and just marveled at how folks try to go up to the judge and try to persuade the judge that they're not guilty of the crime? And the judge got all the information right in front of them? Have you ever seen that? You just go, does this person have any sense? Don't they realize that the only thing you can do when that judge got all the evidence in front of you is beg for mercy? I don't go there much, but I've gone there from time to time, like everyone else. As we're going to learn on Saturday, one of the reasons why, unless you learn how to manage your money, the way the system is set up and structured, is designed to take everyone's money who is lazy and slothful and careless. Not only in terms of taxes, not only in terms of inflation, not only in terms of you buying into everybody else's business by being a consumer, but by the infractions of all kinds of laws everywhere. Have you noticed You don't even have to leave your house to get a ticket. I love burning wood. I love burning wood. It seems like every two or three days they're telling me I can't burn wood. And if you burn wood and we see the smoke, we're going to send you a fine. They can actually get money from me while I'm sitting in my house. Are you guys hearing me? This is why you have to be so diligent about how to handle your money. You can't be lazy in a culture that's taxing people to death. You can't be lazy about that. And so, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we move to another metaphor. After he deals with the blotting out principle, the offer of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which blots out our sins, he goes on to say, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Do you see that? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's difficult language. That's not easy language. Unless you already know what that means. Somebody tell me what that means. Times of refreshing. Let me see if you know. Because I know what we do. We rejoice in Bible statements. But we don't have no idea what they mean. Man, that's beautiful, Lord. That's a beautiful text. What does it mean? I don't know. Times of refreshing when they come from the Lord. So someone give me a shot at times of refreshing when they come from the Lord. Because now we have compounded metaphors. And the two metaphors here now have nothing to do with each other. One is the legal act of blotting out indelible sin written on stone, which is an oxymoron. And you're blotting it out with the blood of the God-man. You see how these metaphors are on a human level irrational? That's the nature of Scripture when it comes to revelation. You have to be careful to understand God compounds metaphors for the purpose of causing you and I to realize that what God does, only God can do. They are not rational or reasonable to us because they're impossible. It's impossible to remove indelibly written statements of condemnation concerning your sin on stone by blood. But God can do it. So now we're moving to another one. You think you got a shot at it, Barry? Let's see. That's Isaiah chapter 35. It's close. I think that's pretty close. I think we're getting in the ballpark. So what Brother Barry is getting at, when he thinks about refreshing, what he's thinking about is the parched ground of the dry, famished soul of the man or the woman who has been out of fellowship with God so long that they are weary, that they're worn, that they're tired, that they're dry, and they need to be refreshed. Doesn't that sound good? It may not be true, but I'm doing a good job. Am I doing a good job? It may not be true, but I'm just working with Brother Barry's analogy here, that I'm thinking that's what he's saying. Is that what you're saying, brother? And so the analogy of the H2O coming down upon the soil of the heart, when the heart is parched, it can receive that H2O and begin to experience moisture and refreshing. I agree with him. Do you agree with him? We could be all wrong, but it just sounds good, doesn't it? That's not how you actually do exegetical Bible study, by just jumping at it. But I will say this, it's true in part what he's saying. It's true in part what he's saying. The Apostle Paul used this term refreshed a few times in the New Testament. He used it in the book of Timothy when he talked about how Titus refreshed him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16. Listen to how he says this, and I just want you to hear it, because this actually will get into the character of the believer in their exhortation and influence. 2 Timothy 1:16, their exhortation and influence in the life of the people of God. Let's see if we can make this good. We've got about 30 minutes. Listen to this. I'm going to start back at verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus, Timothy. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. That good thing is the gospel, okay? Timothy had imparted to him the gospel because Paul was his spiritual father, and Paul had taught him Christ. He had taught him Christ. There's no greater inheritance that you can give to your children than to teach them who God is in Christ and how God saves sinners. That's the biggest inheritance. And so Paul, being Timothy's spiritual father, had bestowed upon him the gospel, and then the elders laid hands on Timothy, and he became a preacher of the gospel, and he is now entrusted with the gospel. And when you've been entrusted with the gospel, your job is to keep the gospel. Keep that which you've been entrusted with. Like, analogously, Isaac had given Jacob and Esau blessings. Esau sold his birthright because he was hungry for carnal food. It's like unto him receiving the gospel, because that's what it was, but he abandoned that gospel for carnal, temporary blessings, and the inheritance was passed to Jacob, and he didn't let it go. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So people who abandon the gospel for this world's good are such as reject rather than preserve the inheritance that was given to them. And here's what Paul goes on to say in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be what? Turned away from me. The word is apostatized. This is why he said, Timothy, keep the gospel. This is an aside, but I want you to hear it. This is how much Paul understood the danger of perilous times. He had to warn someone that he really, truly knew was a true believer not to abandon the gospel. See, Timothy was weak. Like all of us by nature are weak. And if we aren't constantly encouraged to be built up in the faith, the trends of majority can cause you to loosen your grip on the gospel and eventually lose the gospel. Many a pastor starts off faithfully teaching the word of God. But by and by, because they want to build big churches, they let the gospel go. And they become ashamed of the propositions of the gospel, which makes a clear distinction between people who are authentically saved by grace and lost men and women who never really know God but just play church. And so they never ever deal with souls earnestly because they know that will divide. They are more concerned about their reputation and their agendas than they are the eternity bound souls of men and women. So they will not tell the truth that those people might be saved. So what has happened was their allegiance to Jesus has shifted to their allegiance to their agenda. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's a subtle but dangerous reality, and it can happen to any professing Christian. You can start off running well and not finish at all. You can start off, as it were, with your eyes on Christ and committed to Jesus, but by the time he gets ready to head to Calvary, like he said, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Judas Iscariot, for 30 pieces of silver, sold him out. Any human being has the capacity to apostatize if God doesn't keep you. And one of the ways that God keeps us is by having faithful preachers warn us to not abandon the gospel. And this is what he's doing with Timothy. Are you guys hearing me? See, as a spiritual father over many, many men he had taught the gospel, he saw lots of them abandon the gospel for this world. He's saying, Timothy, don't you do it. Don't you abandon this gospel. Keep that thing which was committed to you. Now watch this. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Watch this. But the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Are you ready? For that brother often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. Do you see that? Now see, when I lift this text up and I consider the grace of God bestowed upon Onesiphorus, I want that grace. Here's the grace that I want. I want the grace to be able to bless a brother or sister when they are in my presence with a refreshing of the soul by a conversation about God that allows us to go deep enough for their heart to be wet with the dew of heaven because of the Spirit of God in our fellowship. And I want them to be able to be thankful after we left for having spent time with Brother Jesse. That's what I want them to be able to. I want them to know that we met God in the midst of that dynamic and God has invigorated me. Now watch this. And Paul said, I had chains on at that time. And whereas most brothers were running from me because I was bearing visibly the sufferings of Christ, this brother came and visited me in prison. And he encouraged me and he lifted me up and he told me to keep pressing forward and he supported me. And this is exactly what our master meant when he says, and when you visit them, you have visited me. And when you feed them, you have fed me. And when you clothe them, you have clothed me. Because he knew his people who would suffer for his name's sake would have to go through all that stuff. And how does Christ come to them? In many ways, but frequently through men and women who are committed to the gospel. There's nothing like being in a lonely place, whether it's physically sick or suffering for Christ and be down in your soul. And Paul was human. And then a brother or sister comes with a good word from God. As cold water to a thirsty soul come from heaven, so is the good news of the gospel that comes from a far country. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And this is exactly what Paul is saying. And this is the root of our same word. I say that only to affirm Brother Barry's initial idea. You guys got that? That the idea of refreshing people is being able to speak about the things of God in such a way as to meet a need in their soul. That's what we want to be. We want to be wells of water, Isaiah chapter 26. I want to be a well of salvation. I want a person to be able to take his bucket and dip it down inside the counsel of God's grace in my life and draw it out and be able to drink from my experience with Christ and have their souls met, have their souls' needs met. That's what you want. That's what we want. We want to be a blessing in that way. So we affirm that metaphor. But the idea of refreshing the soul has a little bit of a different twist on it in a more grammatical sense. And I want to deal with that right now just to build us up. The idea really has more to do with restoring us from a lapse of love for Christ. The root word for refreshing here is the word for being cold. Going back to our text. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. The idea of the word, ladies and gentlemen, really has to do with the state of the nation of Israel when Jesus came, when John the Baptist had came. He had come into the world and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. He was in the world, but the world did not receive him. The world didn't receive him, and the world didn't receive John the Baptist. And that was because, and this was not the whole world, this was the Jewish world. It was because they had languished for so long in their sin and under the legal system of the law that when Jesus and John came, they were almost dead. They were like a dead nation. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light. So here's what God does in this idea of refreshing. He sees the heart languishing under sin, under worldliness, under carnality, under iniquity. Remember Matthew 24 around verse 12 or 13? When iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax what? Cold. The love of many will wax cold. And the idea is that a cold heart is a heart that has lost love for Christ. After we go through the book of Hebrews, I'm going to go through the seven churches of Revelation. It's been many years, but I'm going to be going through that again. And the first church that our master deals with is the church at Ephesus. And he says to you, I have this against you. You have left your first love. And then he says to the last church, the church at Laodicea, I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I have to spew you out of my mouth. We're dealing with metaphor again. And the idea is this. If you and I are not careful, there are a lot of things that can take place both internally, in our conscience, in our soul, that can distract us from commitment to Christ, commitment to God, commitment to the sensitivity of the presence of the third person who connects us to God through Christ, so that we stop having fellowship with God and stop having fellowship with Christ because we have ceased to have fellowship with the third person, who is the immediate presence of the second and the first. Am I making some sense? And so what we begin to do is actually go about our life in broken communion. You're going to hear me talk about this on Sunday as I talk about the sufferings of Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 5 that it was heard and that Christ feared when he anguished in the garden. My soul is troubled and exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And he's languishing, Father, if there be any other way but this way, would you please make another way? I want you guys to hear it. I'll talk a little bit more about it on Sunday. Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was not afraid of death. Are you hearing me? Death was not his concern. He had been saying over and over and over and over and over and over again, when the Son of Man is crucified and killed and risen again the third day, he was already declaring his triumph before it even occurred. It wasn't death that was gripping him. Many men have faced death valiantly, even in their ignorance. And certainly the master who created life and death, that is the Lord Jesus, would not have been afraid of dying. Are you guys hearing me? Perish the thought. His repulsion, his inward repulsion, was the thought that for a second he would have broken fellowship with his infinite Father. You know what that means for you and me? We're messed up, aren't we? Because we can go with broken fellowship with God for a long time. For a long time. You can't tell me just because you're saved, you're no more a sinner. You're still a vile sinner. See, when God finally makes us like Christ, isn't that what we learned last night, ladies, in the study? When he finally, we on the bus of faith, right? Riding that bus of faith. We're going to finally look like him one day, aren't we, right? Isn't that right, ladies? One day, I'm going to look just like him. And you know what? My holy soul, of which I can only imagine right now, I have no idea what a holy soul is. You don't either. My holy soul will be so thankful to be permanently connected to God in every fiber of my being for all eternity. Never ever to contemplate the chasm that exists between me and God now called my sin. Are you hearing me? The Son of God, at the thought of even a nanosecond, separated from his Father. Sometimes you and I don't even want fellowship with God. That's how bad our sin is. Am I telling the truth? This is why I don't, when people tell me I'm not a sinner anymore, you are clueless. You are clueless. If you can breathe in and out, if you can entertain a lust for 5 seconds, you are still a hell-bound sinner by nature. Because see, when God makes us new and glorifies us, the most abhorrent thing to our being will be sin. Right now we drink iniquity like water. Don't you fool yourself. And so the idea is this. Upon repentance, which is a gift of God, upon changing your ways, which is a grace of God, having your sins blotted out by the cross work of Jesus Christ, because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is pouring upon us the Spirit of grace through the preaching of the gospel, you can experience the refreshing of the power of the Spirit of God, restoring the heart into union and fellowship with God through the gospel. Now mark how this works. So the whole nation, by and large, rejected the gospel. But there were people who were not only receiving the gospel, but they were waiting for the gospel when Christ in them came. Hannah was waiting for it. 97 years old, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon lifted the Son of God up to heaven and says, "Now mine eyes have beheld thy salvation. I'm ready to go to glory." Are you hearing me? And the shepherds saw their salvation. And the wise men came from the east as far as they needed to come to see their salvation. And men and women believed on the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole of his ministry. And tons of people came to John the Baptist's baptism because they were seeking to flee from the wrath to come. They were waiting for the Lord, having made straight their paths. What was God doing? Invigorating that heart, warming that heart to Jesus, their husband. So when he would show up, they would run to him. There were 120 in the upper room after our Lord suffered his crucifixion. They had held on because they loved him. They were the nucleus by which the Holy Ghost now is reverberating through Jerusalem and Judea. Peter is one of them. He made it, didn't he? Messed up, but he made it. That's me. Messed up, but I made it. You understand? I'm in. Don't look at how I got there. Remember the bus ride of faith? This is a bus ride. Don't. If you're going to judge me on how I got there, I just want to ask you a question. Are you in? See, because if you're not in, you're done. See, if you're not on the bus, you got problems. You might be looking all civilized and cool and everything. But see, it's about being on the bus. No shocks, no windows, crooks and everything. But I'm staying on the bus till I get to my destination. You understand what I'm saying? I'm staying on the bus. And the Apostle Peter could say, I stayed on the bus until we were blessed with the Holy Ghost, which is the promise that we'll be unpacking more fully next week. But Peter is a sign and a wonder here too. Because boy, he was struggling. Wasn't he struggling? But God kept him, didn't he? And what a candidate to share the gospel with his Jewish constituents when he had demonstrated so much weakness and lacks himself. The Lord had to come and restore him. Remember? Peter was the one that said, man, let's go back to our old business. Remember that? And they all joined it. They were back fishing. And our Lord met them in their apostasy. On the shore. Fried chicken and cornbread. Hot water cornbread. So when they get to the shores, they're ready to eat. And John said, that's the master. Because he loves to eat with us. Remember? I said, he knew our master's pattern after his resurrection. And as soon as he had fellowship with them around food to let them know everything was all right, he pulls Peter to the side. Peter, I just got to ask you a couple questions. Do you love me? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Do you love me? That's the work of the Spirit of God. To fill the heart with the love of Christ and keep it inflamed by his providence and his mercy and the preaching of the word and the worship of God and the fellowship of the saints as we make our way through this world, to keep our hearts aflamed towards God. That is what God delights in. He delights in fellowshipping with us. Are you hearing me? And so if we wanted to, we could say that what Peter is offering to the Jewish people is already happening. 3,000 souls had already been saved. By the time we get to the end of chapter 4, guess how many more? Another 5,000 will be saved. That's 10,000 people almost, plus men and women and children, about 13, 15,000 people already under conversion and already preaching the gospel in the temple from house to house, breaking bread, having fellowship, authentic saints. Is there refreshing taking place? Absolutely. A marvelous refreshing taking place. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Verse 20, this will be our last point and we'll shut it down. What does it mean that he will send Jesus Christ to you who was preached? It does not mean that Jesus is going to be coming physically. He will come on the last day physically. But what Peter is saying is the work of the gospel, calling men and women to repentance and faith, is a consequence of the word of God revealing to us who Jesus is, and in the preaching of the word, assisted by the Spirit of God, Christ actually comes through that word to you and to me. Christ speaks to us through his word. Go with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this. This is why those of us who are so committed to the finality and the totality and sufficiency of the scriptures have great qualms with such as would assert or say that God is going to be speaking to them in some divine way apart from the scriptures. And I know you hear all kind of stuff about a person meeting Jesus. Jesus showed up in a dream. Jesus showed up in a revelation. Jesus literally met me in my room one day. I'm in Ephesians chapter 2, 14. And I told you this before, and I have to say it again. If a person makes a proposition or a proposal or an assertion that something has happened in their life, an experience that they had, you and I have no authority to accept what they say just because they say it. You don't have the right to say, I believe that because I just feel like it was true. Well, that's just an opinion you're holding. Just like what they experienced was merely an anecdotal thing that they went through, of which we got to filter that through a number of possibilities, don't we? One is they could be a little bit kooky. Right? The other is they could be on medication. Right? And I can talk to you about hallucinogens and altered states of mind and the deceptive nature of psychosis and psychology, where you really do think that reality is the way you see it or perceive it, when in fact of matter, reality is only reality according to God. There are lots of things that we swear happened, and they were mere figments of the imagination. Am I making some sense? Not to say the least, all of these outrageous stories that you hear all over the world about how God is acting when you never have seen God act that way, even in the scriptures. So when he came to you, what do you look like? Well, you know what he looked like, Pastor. No, I don't know what he looked like. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. What did he look like? He looked like the guy in the picture. Isn't that Jesus? The guy in the picture, you know? The 16th century Michelangelo description of an Anglo-Saxon cat with long white blonde hair. Isn't that Jesus? Isn't that Jesus? Are you guys following me? No one knows what Christ looked like. And why would Christ accommodate a pure speculation? Why would he do that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so, the appearances of our Lord prior to the fulfillment of the canon of Scripture, such as in the book of Acts, which happened twice, in Acts chapter 9, and then again in Acts chapter 28, where our Lord appeared to Paul twice. He appeared to him as the blistering, glorious light that he is. Are you hearing me? A blistering revelation. I can't wait till we get to that chapter, because it is a quintessential type of what happens when a person is born again. The light shines out of darkness. But Paul did not describe his cadence, He didn't describe his voice tone, whether he was a tenor, tenor baritone, second tenor, whatever. He didn't describe his height. He didn't describe his weight. He didn't describe his ethnicity. He gave no attempt to describe what he saw. Nor did he in Acts 28, when he was in the storm on the ship, Euroclodon, ready to destroy the ship. And he said, "This night, the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, which is Jesus Christ, came to me." No description was given. The only time you and I get a description of the physicality of Jesus is in Revelation chapter 1. And there is no physical description of his facial appearance or even his ethnicity then. That's a collage of Old Testament language calling him for who he is, the great high priest and mediator, the post-resurrected, glorified, Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ. All that language describes to us is his glorified divine human nature. It does not get into other graphics. Those are licenses that people take that get into folks' heads. And after all, you can go to the Baptist church, Black Baptist church, you got a black Jesus up there. Isn't that right? Black Jesus. You can make Jesus anything you want to. But whatever you make him, he is not the true Jesus. Make him what you want to. You have committed the same violation that God told Israel not to commit in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make any graven image of me in heaven or in earth or under the earth. For the Lord God did not come to you in a similitude, only in a voice, only by the word, only by the declaration of the truth did you hear the voice of the Lord. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Boy, we're pagans. Aren't we pagans? You got Jesus on your dashboard bobbling, keeping you from your car accidents. You hit the brakes because you lapsed in judgment and you almost ran the light, the car passed. You put your hand on little Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Grabbed him and put him up to your heart. Or you start rubbing your little cross. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Do you understand? You understand that's idolatry. Do you understand that's idolatry? It's idolatry. There is no precedent anywhere in Scripture for God to tell you to use that kind of medium to contemplate Christ. The just shall live by faith. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Blessed is he that did not see me and yet believed. Isn't that right? Because that's the person that the Holy Ghost is engraving upon the heart, the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in his true character and nature as the God-man. And that becomes satisfying to us. Ever since I've been born again, I have never ever longed to know what Jesus physically looked like. Do you know why? I'll help you with this, and I'll show you a verse. I have been so enamored with and overwhelmed by the sufficiency of the scriptures to bring me into the depths of the knowledge of God that I know that I don't have a sufficient capacity to even contemplate or imagine all that the scriptures have afforded me of a knowledge of God, let alone some extra special revelation. I'm still reeling to and fro by the glory of God in Christ in the Word. Am I making some sense? So I'll go to a text and show you what I'm saying. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love the Lord. I love the Apostle Paul because, you know, he had both sides of the equation. He had the Old Testament side and he had the New Testament side. He was radically committed to the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Old Testament writings, combination of three, the Torah, the Nevi'im and the Kata'im. Tanakh is a contracted form of three words, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's Genesis to Malachi. You'll learn that in biblical theology. So they contract the word, call it the Tanakh. He was fully aware of the Tanakh, both the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and also the Septuagint version that came down through Alexander the Great. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the highest order, taught under Gamaliel, richly and deeply entrenched in the Word of God, knowing jots and tittles in all the forms of that Old Testament language and structure, committed to the Bible in such a way he was ready to kill even Christians for even daring to say Jesus is Kyrios. But he did it ignorantly in unbelief, as we learned last week, right? And once he came into a knowledge of the truth by the revelation of Christ himself, his heart was so broke. See what God has to do to you. When he actually brings you to a saving knowledge of himself, and you think about all of the facade and all of the false religion and all of the hypocrisy and all of the sinfulness you perpetrated pretending to know Christ, when you finally come to know him, it breaks the heart that one lived in that kind of hypocrisy, because the glory so excels the false facade of religion that your heart aches that you ever told anyone something that didn't correspond with the truth. It aches. This is why Paul says, I'm a debtor to every man, because I was zealous telling people about a God I did not know. Why I say, if you are still under Jewish legalism, you're not God's child. You're not God's people. You can't be God's people until you know God. That's why Jesus said, your father is the devil. You don't know God. Because if you knew God, you would know me. You'd know I came from God. And you'd know that you can't know God without me. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. You guys got that? So the Jewish people were ignorant of God, even though they thought they knew God. And that's what we are when we're religious. We're ignorant of God, even though we think we know God. I tell you what, if you ever get a revelation of his glory and the power of the gospel, you will know that you didn't know, because you know now. That's why Paul was such an amazing preacher of the gospel, because when God turned him around and let him go, he burned it up. Didn't he burn it up? I told you the transition from chapter 9 and 11. Peter disappears off the scene by the time we get to the 11th chapter. Paul takes it. Peter, I got it from here. And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is very important to understand, because he's dealing with people's idolatrous notions of Christ. And here's what he says in chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 14 and go through verse 17. And the text I want you to meditate on is verse 16. For the love of Christ constrains us. Got it? The constant, unending, abiding motive for why we serve God is the love of Christ. That's, know this, whenever you and I do something apart from the love of Christ, there's conflict. Okay? Whenever we do anything apart from the love of Christ, there's conflict. Because the Spirit of God is not going to endorse anything that's not based upon love. Do I need to explain that? Do I need to explain that? Faith, which pleases God, only works by what? That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. You better get it. So the premise of true faith is love. The premise of faith cannot be simply my own agenda, or how I feel, or even my giftedness. The premise of true faith is love. Faith is the fruit. Love is the seed. Like Christ is the love of God embodied. If Christ did not come, we could not know that God loved us. For he came and manifested his love to us in his faithful obedience to his Father, so that you and I might experience that love and then manifest that same love by faith. The motive has to be what? Love. That's what the Holy Ghost endorses. He does not endorse anything else. Soon as I am operating merely out of my own carnal propensities, there's conflict. The Holy Ghost has to stand back. Because see, listen, if I am doing it out of my own carnal propensity, I am seeking a reward for myself. This is why Jesus said, that which is of the flesh is of the flesh, and that which is of the spirit is of the spirit, and there's no commingling the two. Those things that are done by the spirit bear the fruit of the spirit. Those things that are done by the flesh always bear the fruit of the flesh, and the spirit never bears record to fleshly motives. He always bears record against them. He always lets you know, your motive is suspect, sir. You don't get a pass on this. Because your motive is suspect. Is that good? So sometimes we are endeavoring to do something and we're conflicted and we don't have a real clear reason why. It's because our motive is not rooted in love. God will put up with a lot of things that we do in terms of our method as long as our motive is right. Did you guys get that? Because he can adjust methodology. But he's not going to endorse a selfish agenda. That was Judas Iscariot. Am I boring you? No. Almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were what?
Dead.
Not sick, not uninformed, dead. Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto them what? That's my point. Now watch it. So Paul is operating out of logical syllogism. The only people that live are the people for whom Christ died. Did you get that? You can't live apart from the fact that Christ died for you. Because what he's doing is trading his life for your death. You got that? The only reason you're alive is because he died. And when he rose again, he says, I live because I live, you live also. So no one lives who is not attached to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And you only live because Christ died to put away your sin, which would have killed you, which while you were in your sins, you were dead spiritually. And you're alive now because he's alive. Am I making some sense? When he rose, I rose. Even though he rose 2,000 years ago, I rose in him. The Holy Ghost caught up with me 2,000 years later and said, get up. Am I making some sense? I want you to get up today. That's what happens when a person gets saved. Get up. Why? Because Christ got up 2,000 years ago for you. So now it's time for you to get up. And I'm only living by him because he died for me. And when he died for me, I died with him. Y'all get that? See, the key is union. I have nothing, know nothing, can do nothing apart from him. This is the truth of the gospel. So stay with me. Now watch this. He says that they live, they should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. See, the qualitative nature and the trajectory of the life of the true believer is because of and towards him. The qualitative nature and the trajectory of the life of the true believer who is biblically informed is because of him. I live because of him. And I live for him. And I'm living towards him. Because I'm headed towards him. This is why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. I love him. Paul knew he was going to be writing to the 21st century church that went to government school. See, we only get sound bites. That's a sound bite. For me to live is Christ. That ain't hard. We can do a lot with that, right? We can put that on a placard. That could be a Teletron on the TV. For me to live is Christ. Woo, that's easy. For me to live is Christ. And yet it's full of rich theological truth, right? Paul knew what he was talking about. His motto in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 is, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Right? He gave himself for me that I might live through him. Now listen to it. Now I want you to hear verse 16. Are you ready? Because of this, henceforth, we know no man after the what? What do we mean by flesh? Ethnicity. 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 We're not talking about physical body. Remember what he said in Acts chapter 2? I will pour my spirit upon all what? He wasn't talking about mere physical body. He was talking about all ethnic groups. Are you hearing me? He says, henceforth know we no man that's in Christ after their ethnicity. Are y'all following me? Ooh, this is beautiful. Watch this. But see, we are so simple and so carnal in our present religious generation that we put a lot of stock in our ethnicity, and we try to bring that stuff into the church too. We keep trying to force into the church old paradigms and old picadillos and old things that we love as if they matter. Here's what Paul said, for which he got killed and was hated by his own Jewish brethren. He said, the reality of the exalted God-man and men and women having their identity in him from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, so that those who are Christ are not the same as they were without Christ. We don't regard people after their ethnicity anymore because they're Christ. Are you guys getting it? Are y'all starting to get it? Because they're Christ. See, this is why I keep arguing with this generation. Do you understand what you're doing? You are lowering the glory of the exalted God-man when you are forcing him to be a specific ethnic group, whether it's Jewish or Gentile or black or white. He is neither Jew nor Gentile. He is the glorious last Adam, the God-man, for whom all who are in him are made new creatures. Isn't that where we're going in verse 17? But before we get there, here's what Paul says. Since we understand the superlative nature of the God-man Jesus Christ, having transcended the old system of ethnic groups that came out of one man, that is Noah, through his three sons, which really means we're all still the same, though our color pigmentation is slightly different. It's all one blood. You can argue over this stuff if you want to, but in doing so, you are superficial and you are carnal and you have missed the gospel point, right? You have utterly missed the gospel point if you are trying to protect how dark or light or how straight or how nappy your hair is. You have utterly missed the point. Christ did not save you so that you could hold on to your ethnicity, because he didn't hold on to his. That's why they killed him. Because he did not honor what the Jewish people wanted to do in exalting their nation against all the other nations of the world. You're going to see this as we go through the book of Acts. The apostles, when they preach salvation to all, the Jews are going to say, away with that. Are you hearing me? Watch the language. Bear with me a few more minutes. Thank you for your patience. Listen to it. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known, past tense, Christ after the flesh, yet now, present tense, henceforth, future tense, know we him no more. Got it? Did y'all miss that? Did anybody miss that? Did you miss that? You missed that too? Paul, you got to stop dealing with all of these pronouns, brother. Just make it plain. Look at the text. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after their ethnicity. That's not our knowledge as Christians of brothers and sisters. We don't affirm them because they are this ethnic group or that ethnic group. A saving knowledge of Christianity transcends our ethnicity. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Greek. Right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? But we don't act that way, do we? But what Paul is saying is, get beyond the constraints of your superficiality of ethnicity because this is grander than that. Those become barriers to the fellowship of the saints too. I'm telling you. They become barriers. Can you imagine taking pride in your doo-doo? Can you imagine that? Taking pride in your doo-doo. I'm going to talk about it tomorrow. The old man is disfiguring right in front of our face, isn't he? Is the old man disfiguring? Are y'all listening to the messages on Sunday? The old covenant is waxing old, disfiguring, and it's on its way to vanish. And people who walk by faith and not by can see that. I had that challenge years ago when I was teaching my children. I'll finish this text in a second. I just want to drive it home by an anecdote. Because when you go deep into the Word of God, what you do learn is God is exposing us of all the idols in our hearts. I had inherited thousands of idols from my daddy. I didn't even know they was in the closet. I had been operating out of a couple hundred on my own. And as the Lord was dealing with me with my hundred or two idols, another closet opens up and all kind of idols come out. One of those idols was the idol of me being black. I didn't know it was there. And I had to deal with it because I began to see what the scriptures were teaching about the transcendent nature of the kingdom of God and the reality of a new people in Him. And when God allowed me to fall in love with Christ more and more, to where I wanted to be like Him, what He had me to have to do was be consistent with my biblical theology in every area of my life. So when my daughters became young adults and they were aspiring to marriage, we had to have the conversation. I said, "Are you a believer in Christ? Do you trust Christ as your Savior? Do you want a Christian man? What kind of Christian man do you want?" "Well, I want a tall black brother, about 6 foot tall, 150 pounds, 3 pounds body fat, can leap over tall buildings in his..." No. That's all jacked up. Piercing, isn't it? Piercing. I said, "Daughters, you want a man who loves God and loves you like he loves God. That's the only biblical requisite." Am I making some sense? I understand all the challenges. I understand the challenges. But nothing works but love. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Watch this. You're not overcoming much simply because you are compatible ethnically. You're not overcoming much. "Well, you know, if I marry a black man, since I'm black, then we got black families." Black families just as jacked up as Asian families. And you'll come to understand, ain't nothing going on just because you got the same skin color. They hate you, and they'll malign you, and they'll talk bad about you. They'll be just as much as your enemy as a white person or an Asian person. It don't matter no more. Am I making some sense? It doesn't matter anymore. Once you're in Christ, you're hated for Christ's sake. Then, listen, you're not going to get a pass just because you're black. Unless you make your blackness more important than your Christness. Then you're cool with your black folks. Am I making some sense? And you're cool with your white folks. But as soon as you start taking Christ serious, and you marry somebody outside of your line, like Moses did, and Joseph did, I'm talking about Joseph, Jacob's son, because he had to marry a black woman in order to have allegiance with Pharaoh, and it didn't matter. Are you hearing me? And we go all through the line of our Lord Jesus Christ and realize that he wasn't a pure Jewish man either. There's all kind of stuff running up through those lines. By the way, just in case you don't know, I don't care how dark you are, you got stuff running through your line. The very folks you don't like probably running through. That might be your great-great-granddaddy, your great-great-grandmama. Might be pure lily white, might be pure Irish, pure German. I hate those Germans. Go through your family tree, find out you got 15 cousins German. Am I making some sense? One of my babies, stay with me. I know I'm killing you, but I'm hoping to raise you again from the dead here in a moment. One of my babies, my fourth oldest, she's an accountant. You know, she got a master's and start working, making a bunch of money. She ain't paid me back yet, but we'll work that out. And she went through the family tree. You know what she told my wife? She said, Mama, I found out I'm 40% Irish. I knew already. We just didn't say nothing. But you wouldn't tell by the way she looks, because she looks black. These are superficial things. Are you hearing me? Superficial things, and they will keep you down. They will keep you down, and your gospel will be domesticated, and it will be limited, and it will be factional, not facts. Factional, divisive. So watch this. I'm almost done. Let me go ahead and finish this up. By the way, you guys should come out to the money management meeting tomorrow from 5 to 8. Our first class was just absolutely phenomenal. This next class is going to be phenomenal because we're going to expand on what we were talking about tomorrow. He goes on to say, wherefore, henceforth, we know no man after their ethnicity, yea, even though we have known Christ after His ethnicity, you got it? Yet now, and from this point on, we do not acknowledge His Jewishness. We do not call Him the Jewish Messiah. You guys got that? You do not read that in the New Testament. You don't have this little hyphenated, contracted phrase, the Jewish Jesus. He's Jesus. He was Jewish, but he's now the glorified God-man in heaven representing every ethnic group in the world for whom he died. Am I making some sense? He's the last Adam, the second man from glory, which means he began a whole new humanity of which you and I are aspiring to. Y'all want to ask a vain question as we close? I mean, a real vain question. What color am I going to be when I get to glory? In that vein? What color am I going to be when I get to heaven? Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your glory, for your goodness. We thank you for your promise that this first order of things after the flesh is like a seed sown into the ground, of which by its appearance it has no resemblance to the glory that shall manifest itself afterwards. There will be no one-to-one relationship between what I look like now and what I'll look like then in a glorified state. And we thank you for the promise of a transcendent eternity with our Savior and our Lord, wherein all superficial distinctions will be utterly eradicated for all eternity, so that we can love one another out of a pure heart fervently, even as the Holy Spirit is seeking to work in our life now. So that while we accept what we are in our ethnic distinctions now, they are mere temporary factors, and they matter not if we don't use them for your glory. Forgive us for all of those kinds of limitations. Forgive us for making them idols in our life. Forgive us for making them points of contention and divisiveness. Forgive the Church of the Living God for living so low, instead of living according to the high and holy and heavenly calling to which we were called. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Bless you guys. Bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you, bless you.